Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we've been looking at a short series on the church that I have called Portraits of the Church. We began by noting that the church, according to the New Testament, is an assembly. It is a gathering, people called out to gather to worship God. That is technically what the word church means. So the church is God's assembly. We also saw that the church is God's building or God's house. It's customary for people to talk of churches as in bricks and mortar. But the New Testament makes it clear that the church is people. We are living stones being built up together as a spiritual house for the worship of God. And then thirdly, we noted that the church is God's household, or more specifically, God's family. When we become Christians, we become family. God is our Father, no longer simply our judge, but our Father, and we are brothers and sisters. The term brethren is frequently used in some translations of the New Testament, and brethren simply means brothers and sisters. So we're not merely friends, but through Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters. This is what we were looking at in the last sermon from a couple of weeks ago. And the idea then of family is that there was a time prior to conversion that we were outside the purposes of God and we were outside the people of God. But through salvation, we have been brought in. We're God's people together. God is our Father and we are family. Now, we did note a few things in relation to that, one of them being that as family, there ought to be genuine filial relationships one with the other, just as you would find in an ordinary family. You would expect there to be love and interaction and involvement, and so it is with the house of God. And we also noted, as you would expect with any ordinary family, there should be a sense of structure. Any ordinary family is comprised of a certain number of people belong to that household, and there are parents and ordinarily children. So there is structure. There are members, and there are, if you will, there are leaders. And so it is with the family of God. With a church, there are members, and there are leaders. God's house is to be orderly and structured appropriately. And so these are the three things that we've been looking at: God's assembly, God's building, and lastly, as I've just sort of fleshed out a bit, God's family. They're the things that we were looking at. Well, this morning I want us to consider, and this is the last sermon, it's only a very little series. This morning I want to consider the church as God's body. And you can see something of the idea of progress. We go from assembly to building, to family, to being God's body. I want to read then this morning from 1 Corinthians 12, from verse 12 through to verse 31. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 to the end of the chapter. But as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on those we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, we're not going to consider all that's in those verses. There's a tremendous amount. But before we do come to think about some of the key ideas in these verses, let me give you some context and background as to how Paul got here. So this is obviously chapter 12. And at chapter 12, Paul introduces the subject of spiritual gifts. Now, some of you would know from your own reading and previous sermons that the church at Corinth was an eminently gifted church. They lacked nothing in terms of spiritual gifts. And Paul introduces the subject here in order to teach on it because the gifts were not being used appropriately. And there are some members at Corinth who were very gifted, we might say, and they had gifts that were prominent and used in a public way and gifts that might be deemed to be important. And this led them to suppose that they themselves were very important to the church and more important than other people. And Paul wanted to debunk this idea. Nobody is more important than anybody else. We all have different gifts and abilities, and we are to use those gifts and abilities for the benefit of all. And true spirituality is not seen in terms of how gifted somebody is and what they achieve. True spirituality is seen in terms of Christ-likeness and one's devotion to Christ, and that means one's devotion and care for the other members. And spiritual gifts are precisely that. They are gifts. They are given by God. And there is no room to boast. There is no room to suppose that we are more important than anybody else or people are less than what we are. These are gifts given for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people. And this is what Paul is emphasizing to the Corinthians. And he also makes the point that really we are to see gifts against the backdrop of the Trinity. So the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is diversity, and yet at the same time, there is unity. The three members of the Trinity don't all do the same things. They have different functions, yet they work together for the glory of one another. The Father is no more important than the Son, and the Son is no more important than the Holy Spirit. They are all God. They are all worthy of worship. They are altogether glorious. And we likewise then are to see our gifts against the backdrop of the Trinity. We have different gifts. We function in different ways. Your gifts are not my gifts, and my weaknesses are not your weaknesses. We are all different. But we are to function in unison for the good of the body. That's Paul's point here in introducing this subject of spiritual gifts. And it's in light of this that he likens the church to a body. And it's more than just a likeness. He describes here and elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, in the book of Ephesians, he says that the church is the body of Christ. So he likens it to a physical body, and we're going to look at that this morning. But more so, the church is actually not like the body of Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is deeply, deeply profound. And I don't suggest for a minute that we can understand all that it involves. So we're going to think about this idea this morning of the church as God's body, or the body of Christ. I want to do so under three headings this morning. The first thing I want to note is that church members are one body in Christ. Church members are one body in Christ. Verses 12 to 14. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. Now, obviously, Paul is building upon what he has previously said. And previously, as I've already alluded to, he makes the point that we all have different gifts. No one is better than anybody else. We have different gifts and we have different roles to play. Then in verse 13, he makes the point that along with different gifts, we also have different backgrounds. And of course, he's speaking in a first century context. Jews, Gentiles, slave, and free. And his point is, amongst these differences, and we number individually, as I look out this morning, I see individual people. There are different faces. We number individually, but together we form one unit. And in order to press this idea of oneness and belonging and unity, Paul uses the analogy of the human body. Our bodies have many different parts with many different functions, but we have one body. They belong to the one unit, the one body. And Paul's point is, so it is with the body of Christ. And he's making a critical point here. He's going to go on in a moment, and we'll see in the second point. He's going to go on and he's going to talk about the various members functioning in different ways. But before he speaks of difference in function, he wants to strive to emphasize this idea of oneness. We are one together in Christ. We form the one body. Now, when we were joined to Jesus Christ by faith, and that's what happens when we trust in Jesus Christ by faith, Scripture indicates we are joined to him. And in being joined to Christ, together we are joined to one another. And so together we form the one body. And in relation to this, in verse 13, the Lord Jesus likens salvation to baptism, or he calls it a baptism. He doesn't liken it to baptism. It is a baptism. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We were all baptized into one body. Now, this term baptism, as I've said before, I've said it on many occasions, it's probably the most unfortunate word we have in the New Testament. And it's been, you know, there's been, you know, no end to debates and discussions about baptism and sprinkling. And the word means immersion. The word means to be immersed. And the idea is when we are saved, we are immersed into Jesus Christ, all of us. We drink of the one Spirit and we are filled with that Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We are immersed into him and he fills us. That's what salvation involves. Now, some of you are aware of a certain teaching called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical teaching. And some argue that it is a secondary spiritual experience to salvation. So you have people who are converted and they receive the Holy Spirit in measure, but then at a later point, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's Pentecostal teaching. And this This secondary experience is accompanied by the ability to speak in other tongues, which is a kind of gibberish. The baptism of the Holy Spirit unequivocally relates to salvation. When someone trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and that means they believe he is the Son of God, he is the promised Messiah who came to address our sins. When people trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins, they receive the Holy Spirit. Every single believer receives the Holy Spirit and they are immersed into Jesus Christ. They become one with Christ and Christ by his Spirit fills them. We become his temple, and we looked at that previously in some of our sermons. The point is being engrafted into Christ, which is what salvation is. We are engrafted into Christ. We become one with each other. We are joined together in the one body. You read through the New Testament, one of the things you'll find, a favourite expression, probably the favourite expression of the Apostle Paul, is in Christ, in him, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. It is a magnificent verse. And it conveys to us the idea not merely that Jesus hands to us a righteousness when we are converted, but rather he is our righteousness. By virtue of being in him, we are righteous. We are in Christ and made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it's the great transition. We are all born in Adam. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. The theologians speak of Adam being our federal head. Salvation is the great transition. We go from being in Adam to being in Christ. In Christ, we are risen from the dead and we have the hope of a future resurrection. But we are in Christ. This expression, being in Christ, this idea is conveyed through baptism. Romans 6 verse 3. Well, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in newness of life. And care needs to be taken with this verse because it doesn't teach baptismal regeneration. This verse is not saying that we received the Spirit when we entered the waters of baptism. What it is saying is that when we believed, we were baptized into the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is then pictured through baptism. Baptism conveys the idea of our sins being washed away, our guilt being washed away, but further to that, it conveys the idea that we are one with Christ, we are in him, we are united to him in life, death, burial and resurrection. And Paul therefore says to the Romans, well, having been baptized in Christ, now walk with Christ. It conveys the idea of both death and life. We die to an old life. An old life is not only dead according to Paul through salvation, it is buried. It's finished. It's no more. It's under the ground. So no longer cease to please the flesh. An old life is gone. But walk in newness of life, in resurrection life with Christ. Dead to an old way and alive to another way. All by virtue of being in him. Now, I've taken you on a little bit of an excursion here this morning with this idea of being in Christ. It is a pivotal concept in the New Testament. Paul refers to it over and over, and insofar as we are concerned this morning, we are together in Christ. We are joined to him and joined to one another. And so there is a sense of oneness and unity that we share in our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Let's put it into our own terms. These terms are still relevant, but they are first century terminology. It's dealing with first century issues. Let's put it into modern Australia, 21st century terms. Whether Caucasian, whether Asian, whether African, whether you are white collar or blue collar, whatever your standing or education, wherever you live, your background, whatever, we are all together one in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. We are one in him. And so before Paul speaks about diversity, and diversity is important, and how we will differ in our function, he stresses this idea of oneness. When I was going through this, I couldn't help but think about this song I used to listen to in my younger years, and sometimes I will listen to the songs of yesteryear from my youth, and I've been listening lately to this song. It's called Man in the Corner Shop. I actually highly recommend it. It's nothing Christian, but it is a great song, Man in the Corner Shop. And it's from the late 70s. It's written by an English guy, and he's actually writing about the class structure in England. I like a lot of the old English stuff. It's what I grew up with. He's writing about class structure in England, Man in the Corner Shop. And the song is about the guy who owns the corner shop, and the factory worker comes into the shop, and the factory worker is jealous of the man who owns the corner shop. And he says, I'd love to be my own boss rather than working in the factory. I wish I had the corner shop and I could sort of pick and choose my hours and I could be my own boss. And so he buys his stuff and he goes out. After him comes in the owner of the factory. He walks into the corner shop and he comes in to buy his very expensive cigars. And the man in the corner shop who runs the shop, he's jealous of the factory owner. And he says, I can't afford to buy the cigars that he buys. I wish I ran the factory and then I wouldn't be stuck in the corner shop working these long hours battling to get ahead. And the chorus of the song goes like this. He's speaking of the class structure and the jealousy that exists between people. And although this man is not a Christian, the chorus goes like this. Go to church, do the people from the area. All shapes and classes sit and pray together. For there they are all one. For God created all men equal. And there's a sense in which the guy's name is Paul Weller. There's a sense, he was 21 when he wrote this, very perceptive of English society. There's a sense in which he is right and wrong at the same time. It's true to say God does create all men equal. God doesn't care about the colour of skin or education. All human beings are made in the image of God. But practically speaking, life is full of inequality. And some people will always be on the bottom and some are born with a silver spoon in their mouth. And so he's both right and wrong. But Paul's words here transcend this idea that we are all just created in God's image, though that's true. What Paul is saying is that in Christ we are one. This world is full of differences and inequality and disunity, and there are the haves and the have-nots, and there are those who are maligned, and there are those at the top who oppress, and there are the oppressed, and so on and so forth. Paul's point is that Christ is the great leveler. In him, we are all on the same level. We are all sinners saved by grace, rich and poor, black and white. We all have the same problem, and Christ is the same solution for every one of us. And in Christ, we find oneness and unity. In Christ, with all of our differences in personality and strengths and weaknesses and gifts, we all have a role to play. We are all important members of one another and important to the Lord himself. That's Paul's point. Well, the second thing I want to note is that every member contributes to the whole. Every member contributes to the whole. So in verses 1 to 14, among other things, Paul is essentially saying that we are what we are by the grace of God. It is God who gives gifts to people. As he says then in Romans 12 verse 3, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And Paul takes this same principle, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but he looks at it from another angle. And he basically goes on to say in the following verses that we'll read in a moment, that we are not to look down upon ourselves because we are not as gifted as others, nor are we to look down upon other people. So on one side of the coin, don't think of yourself more highly than what you should. The other side of the coin is, don't put yourself down and don't look down on others. Verses 15 to 19. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And I think when we look at this, Paul kind of wants us to almost chuckle to ourselves. Because he has the members of the body in conversation with one another. The toe which is down at the bottom and in the dust and we might say looked down upon, it's sort of saying to the eye, well, I'm not an eye. It's saying to itself, I'm not the eye, so therefore what good am I just as a toe? And the eyes are saying, well, we see everything. And we're up in the front, in the face, and we take everything in. How important are your eyes? We are more important than a measly toe. We have no need of the toe. Of course, such a scenario is absurd and it's highly flawed. Paul makes the point. Where would we be if we were just eyes? How would we eat? How would we travel? How would we do things? What would we be like if we were just noses or feet or hands or whatever the case is? We couldn't function, we couldn't live. Verse 22, no, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And so he's saying to us that every part of us that comprises what we are as human beings is important. And, of course, he's likening this then to the body of Christ. We think, again, of the toes. You know, if you had your pinky toe removed, you'd virtually have to learn how to walk again. I watch my boy play soccer on Saturdays, and you watch these young lads twisting and turning with the ball and pivoting on. You take away the pinky toe, I guarantee you they would fall over. They could walk, and they'd learn to adjust, but they would have to learn how to adjust. You take off a toe and you need to learn to walk again. A seeming insignificant member, we might say, well, our eyes are more important. Well, so be it. But our toes, every part of us is important. That's Paul's point. Let me think of the body of Christ, the church. Over the years, I have been blessed in all kinds of ways by all kinds of people, even just in the ordinary things and in things which can seem relatively inconsequential and things that go unnoticed, conversations with people, listening to people pray, insights that people have, acts of kindness, practical helps. I have found myself over the years by many of you sitting here to be instructed, to be convicted, to be encouraged and blessed in all kinds of ways. And Paul is saying here that everybody in the body has a contribution to make, even if it is not overly seen and noticed. I don't see any toes here this morning because it's cold and we've all got our shoes and socks on, but I know they exist because you've freely walked in here. They play an important part. And every member has an important part to play in the church of Jesus Christ. No one is irrelevant. And people bless one another and help one another in ways that go unseen. I think it's one of the reasons why we need to have a high view of the church, because we receive so much from the church, not only in terms of sermons and preaching and those who lead, but just in terms of the mixing together as a congregation and interacting and having conversations and doing things together and helping one another and praying for one another and all of those kinds of things. And the mentality of so many people is they come to receive, and we do come to receive. I come to receive, you come to receive. Coming to receive is not a bad thing. But often it doesn't enter into the minds of people that you actually come to give. And you may give in ways that you don't realize. I used to run the youth group, and then the young people began to take it over when we had a youth group. And I'm paid to preach and to read the Bible. I've been doing it for decades now. I found myself repeatedly blessed by listening to 17-year-olds and just talk about what they gained from the Word and you know, how Scripture had helped them. And not just in their leading of the studies, but in conversations. And likewise throughout the congregation, I found myself blessed many, many times over in ways that people wouldn't imagine. Because we are all contributing to one another. Every member of the body has a part to play in all kinds of ways. And while we stress the importance of preaching, and preaching is central to the worship of the church, God forbid we move away from the centrality of preaching, let's not suppose that God is confined simply to the public preaching of his word. God ministers to us in many, many ways, preaching being a very important one, but it's not the only one. And if we really confine the churches to nothing more than a preaching center, then we come, we hear the sermon, then there's very little value, is there, in fellowship and interaction and conversation and discussion. When in reality, there is great blessing in those things. Let me encourage you this morning. You may not think that you do much in the house of God. You may do a great deal more than what you realize to a great deal many more people than what you realize. So none of us are redundant. None of us are on the sideline. None of us are spectators in the kingdom of God. Your pinky toe is not a spectator, even though it doesn't seem to have the importance of your eyes or your brain or whatever. Well, Paul goes on to say something very important in verses 23 and 24. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on those we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it. And this reinforces what I've just been saying. The so-called dishonorable members of the body and the unpresentable parts of the body are absolutely necessary, and we look after them appropriately and we cover them over appropriately. And Paul is actually saying here, because we cover parts of our body up, we think in a sense that they are dishonorable. Obviously, for modesty, we cover ourselves up. Paul's point is we care for the whole of our body, and parts are covered up, and in so doing, we actually give those parts honour. We honour the body. with modesty and by taking care of it. You think of some of today's current fashions and the way these women go around at the beaches. And I'm not opposed to going. I love going to the beach. But honestly, it's almost full nudity now. It's disgraceful. It's disgusting, actually, taking children. And you know, what do they think men are going to look at? But Paul speaks of modesty and looking after the body and covering it over, and we honour the body in that way. But this is not really about our physical bodies. It's about the body of Christ. And so there are people in the body of Christ who are likened to be dishonourable or unpresentable. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the idea is that there are people who we would say don't play prominent roles. They're not up front. They're not heard. They're very much in the background. There may be people in the church who have a checkered past, and there's a lot of shame and guilt associated with how they formerly lived. Or there may be people in the church who have struggles in life. And they struggle socially and with other things as well. And Paul's point is that those people are to be given honour, they are to be loved, and they are to be cared for. Just because someone isn't going to preach sermons or run a Sunday school class or make decisions in the life of the church, or just because somebody has personal difficulties and they struggle in life and they're never going to play a prominent role, does not mean to say they are to be sidelined and pushed away and forgotten. On the contrary, these people are to be honoured. They are to be cared for. They are to be loved. They are to be given every sense of inclusion and belonging. I'm sure you're like me, you're sick of hearing the word inclusion. In fact, we were talking about it yesterday over lunch. Everybody has to be included in everything. You know, it's a simple thing. But there is a right use of the word. And everybody should feel that they belong in the life of the church. We meet in an affluent area, Cogra Bay. Very, very affluent area. But if we were to have people come from other areas and they're not as well healed, we to have people come along that are different to us, people come along and maybe they struggle socially or they have a checkered past or whatever the case may be. They must be made to feel welcome and made to feel that we have plenty of room for them. People are not to be pushed to one side. And we're not to give prominence to those who preach and to the high and the mighty ones and the intellects and the rich. James talks about this. It's vile in the eyes of God. Everybody is an important member of the body. Well, each of you brings something to the table, whether you realise it or not, and you bring something different. None of us have grounds to boast. None of us have grounds to look down on others. None of us have grounds to feel inferior and irrelevant. And Paul is not just trying to prop people up. This is not a self-love therapy session, I can assure you of that. Paul is presenting realities to us. Spiritual realities. We are one in Christ. We are different and we bring different things to the table, and each one of us is valued and has a role to play in different ways. The pinky toe doesn't do what the eye does. The eye doesn't do what the nose does. The nose doesn't do what the fingers do. But they're all important and we honour them all each in their own way. You have your place in the church, and I have my place. Well, the third thing I want to touch on then is that the body must not be divided. Thirdly, the body must not be divided. And so in light of what Paul has said, he draws further application in terms of how we are to relate together. Verses 25 to 27. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Let me describe this in terms of the human body. If you get a headache, It's not just your head that's hurting and therefore the rest of you is okay and that makes the headache irrelevant. If you have a headache, you don't feel well. You as a person don't feel well. If someone says to you, you have a great singing voice, I've never heard that said of me. I'm sure some of you have. If someone says you have a great singing voice, I love listening to you sing, they're not just praising your vocal cords. They're praising you as a person. You feel complimented. If you eat a wholesome, tasty meal on a cold winter's day, it's not just your stomach in isolation that feels satisfied. You as a person feel content. The meal is a blessing to you as a person. So the whole of the person is involved. In terms of the body of Christ, when members do not feel the pain or the joy of other members, something is wrong. There is schism. And that's not to say that the members of the church are necessarily at war with one another, but something within the body isn't right. The church is not functioning as it should. There is a breakdown somewhere. You can't genuinely sorrow when others sorrow in the church. If you genuinely can't rejoice at the blessings and successes of others in the church, then something is wrong. Pride is in the way. Self-pity is in the way. Ambition is in the way. Ego is in the way. Bitterness is in the way. One or some of the above. Something is in the way and there is a breakdown. This was the problem at Corinth. For all the giftedness and the abilities that existed in the church, as we know, there was no love. They would use their gifts in an inordinate way. They saw themselves as better than others, and others were irrelevant, and the poor were maligned and pushed to one side, and so on and so forth. There was a breakdown, and Paul is saying, if you can't rejoice in the blessings of other Christians in the church, there's something wrong with you. And if when people suffer, if they experience some kind of misfortune and deep down you walk away sniggering to yourself, and let's put our hands up and acknowledge, we've all done it to some degree. Paul is saying there is something wrong. If I sever my finger, it's only my finger, I am in pain. I'm in a lot of pain. Me as a person, not just my finger. Well, that's irrelevant. You know, what percentage of my body is the tip of my finger? I don't know. 2% or something? Well, 98% is. No, I feel it. And Paul is saying that when there is that genuine filial relationship and connection, we rejoice with others and we sorrow with others. We enter into others' lives and we are participants in one another's lives. So there was a problem at Corinth, verse 25. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And the reason is given in verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Why should we feel one another's problems? Why should we feel one another's joys? Because we are united together in Christ. We are one in Him. And union with Christ runs much deeper than other relational connections that we have. And often Christians don't get this. There are many Christians running around for whom the most important people to them are their natural flesh and blood relationships. And they are important. I'm not taking away from that. But they look upon people in the church as almost next to irrelevant. No different than neighbours or colleagues. That's not the picture that we have in the New Testament. Belonging to the church, being engrafted into the church, is not the same thing as belonging to a political party. It's not the same thing as belonging to a sports club or being on a council or being on a committee or being a part of some sort of cultural organisation. It's different to all of that. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ is not an organisation. The Church of Jesus Christ is an organism. It's living. We are living stones being built up together. In Him we are members of the one body and therefore we are to enter into the joys and sorrows of one another. And so the individual pain and the individual blessing that people experience is to permeate throughout. Now, one of the things that concerns me as I get older, I don't know, I think as you get older you just naturally get cantankerous anyway. One of the things that concerns me in ministry as a Christian is the seeming indifference that Christians have towards the church and the significance of connection and belonging and relationship is not just there. And you know, for some Christians, church is all about the denomination, or it's all about the theology, the historical creeds that the church holds to. Well, it's all about the form of worship, or it's the cultural emphasis. You know, we go to the Korean church or the Polish church and you know, that kind of thing. Well, it's all about the expectation to be seen. Now, some of these things are important. The theology of the church is important. And there is a place for denominationalism, and forms of worship are important. I'm not saying that they aren't. But where is place given to the significance of the people? The church is people. It's not the abstraction of theology written on pages in a book. People can read Calvin's Institutes and be far from the life of God. And people can hold to the solas and the doctrines of grace and not give a skerrick of thought to another person or never lift a finger to help anybody. What does God think about your theology when it's practiced like that? Now, there are Christians who think nothing of moving churches. They get upset. Somebody upsets them, or their particular ideas are not being implemented, or an opportunity exists somewhere else and they go running off to fulfill their desires. And I am not for 1 minute saying that it's wrong to move churches. I've moved churches. In fact, there are instances where you would say to people, you should move church. I'm not saying it's simple to move churches, but it's not something that should be undertaken lightly. Do you know there are people who go from one assembly to the next and they could not care less about the people. don't care relationally about anybody. There are Christians who, if they get to church, well, then they get to church. If they manage to make it, well, they get there. If nothing else happens, if nothing comes up, if nothing is in the way, if there isn't something better to do. It's just not critical to them. The life among the people of God is not important to them. Touched on this previously, I won't say any more about it. There are Christians in the life of a church, they can be harsh, critical, cold, indifferent, just standoffish toward other members. And although they wouldn't acknowledge this, at the end of the day, their actions show that for them, church is just something you do. You attend. It's a place you go to rather than a body of people to whom you belong. Imagine if I was indifferent to my wife. Imagine if she was upset. You know, whatever. I didn't try and help my son. He wanted help with something. One of my children. Or I was just cold and detached and indifferent or harsh and forever critical and they feel uncomfortable, and what sort of family life would that be? And yet that's how some people are in the kingdom of God. They don't care. They don't care, you know. It's just the way they are. Listen to the words of Paul. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. It sounds a lot to me like meaningful connection and commitment, a sense of belonging and contribution, a sense of being one with others in the things that we are in this together, shoulder to shoulder. Your joys are my joys and your sorrows are my sorrows. I say this kind of thing quite often, and I'm sure it irritates people. There is far too much abstraction of theology in Reformed circles, in my opinion. Far too much emphasis placed on the books that are owned on shelves and what you've read and who you know and all that sort of stuff. And of course, absolutely 100%, we need to be theologically minded people and we need to read absolutely. But how is it outworked? God willing, the next sermon series in the morning will be the book of James. And I'm convinced more than ever, the older than I get, by all means, let's talk about Paul and Romans and justification. But before we put a full stop on that, let's bring James into the equation, because James is just as inspired as Paul. And James has some really critical things to say to us about what justification looks like. And there is nothing abstract with the book of James. And I'll point this out. Many dismissed it because it's just too practical. Where's the deep theology? It's almost regarded as a children's book, in fact. Well, in conclusion this morning, let me read verses 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, I'm not going to expound these verses. They are sermons, many sermons in here looking at all of this. There are diversities of gifts and backgrounds and so on and so forth. But I want to pick up on just on verse 31 as we close. Earnestly desire the best gifts. We are all different. We all have something different to contribute. We have different personalities, different backgrounds, different abilities. Earnestly desire the best gifts. It's not actually certain as to what Paul means by that. He doesn't tell us what the best gifts are. But I agree with those commentators who say more than likely the best gifts are those which are appropriate to the occasion. How can you best serve people? How can you best help people, encourage people? How can you best get alongside people? We can't get alongside everyone, but we can get alongside some. We can play our part. And so it could be in a particular instance that the best gifts are to sit down with somebody, maybe do a Bible study with them, maybe help them to understand some things. Maybe the best gift is to give someone practical helps. Maybe they need help around the house. Maybe they need to learn how to do things. Maybe they need some advice financially or in raising children. Maybe some people just need a friend. Maybe someone just needs someone to pray with them and to spend some time with them and to go out with them and just be a friend to them. You know, look at the situation before you in the congregation and think to yourself prayerfully, consider, how can I make a contribution? What can I do to encourage people and to build them up and to be a blessing to them? And it'll look different for each one of us. And maybe if there are some difficulties in relating and that kind of thing, well, maybe it's limited what you can do, but you can pray behind the scenes. You can always send people a text message. You can buy them a book. Send them an email. There are always things we can do to help people and to be an encouragement to them. You know what? You don't need to have an office in the church. You don't need to have been to the seminary. To be of use in the Church of Jesus Christ, you don't need some kind of qualification. To be of use in the Church of Jesus Christ, you just need to care. You just need to love your brethren. You just need to know you are one with your brethren in the house of God. You belong, they belong, you have a part to play. Well, let me close with this. The lesson of the body, and we could say a lot more from these verses, I've only skimmed over them really. But the lesson of the body, quite simply, is this. We all need one another. I need you, and you need me. God has placed us in his body together. Yes, we number individually, and there are differences, and thank God for the differences. But We serve the body. We have a part to play among those whom God has placed us. May he enable us to play our role, whatever that may be, and it will differ from person to person. But may the Lord enable each one of us to be eminently useful in the house of God in which he has placed us. Amen.